Good morning. Good to see everyone. Got a number of people who are out of town. And just so you know, Trenton and Megan have traveled out of town, be gone all this week. She's definitely doing better. We met last night, and she's on the mend. They're still doing, waiting for some of the tests to come back and figure some things out. She will go see, I think, her rheumatologist here coming up, and so get that. So obviously been a lot of concern for her, but excited things are getting together for them since they will be getting married in about 3 weeks or so, something like that. So I'm glad for them. If you open your Bibles to the reading where that was read this morning in chapter 2 of Hebrews, we will take a look at some things from this text. It's going to be a little different this morning. We have been talking about apostasy and the need to be aware of it and falling away. And I mentioned last week just how impressed I am in reading Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, how that the Hebrew writer actually is telling some Christians who've been Christians longer than anybody else that they are about to fall away. What an amazing warning, what an amazing thing to learn that that's not just what we would expect. We would expect people who have been Christians a long time would just never fall away. But what they were dealing with was the onslaught of continuous suffering and continuous things that were dealing in their life. And though all of us do not go through, at least at the moment, the kind of suffering maybe they went through, Jesus and the apostles constantly talk about just tribulations, difficult things that we deal with, concerns of this life, desires of this life, desires of the flesh. There is a battle going on all the time, and it is easy to get weary in the battle. That's just all there is to it. It becomes very, very difficult to continue on. And as it keeps beating on us, pretty soon we're going, is there something wrong with where I am? Is there something wrong with what I'm doing? So we saw last week that the Hebrew writer in chapter 5 just gets very pointed and gives them probably one of the strongest rebukes that we'd read about in the whole Bible. In fact, some of you walked out and said, man, my toes hurt. And I said, my legs are broken. So, you know, whatever. It's a hard one. It's really difficult. But you know what? All of us would admit this. When you're down, when you're struggling, when you're going through very, very difficult times, I don't need somebody. I probably need a little rebuke, but I don't need just a rebuke. Because then I'm going to probably just go, oh, well, kill me. I can't do it anymore. That's what's another thing that's impressive about Hebrews and about New Testament writers. They do give rebukes. But more than that, their strongest motivations are what God has planned for us. And that's what we're going to see this morning. I'm not going to do a detailed study of this text. I want you to see the broad picture of what is happening in the beginning of the book of Hebrews. Very unique beginning. If you look back at chapter 1 and verse 1, there are no introductions here. There, the writer doesn't say greetings to you and thanksgivings about you and all of the things that the Apostle Paul would do in a typical Roman letter, because he's not writing to Romans. And he is writing here just to his fellow Jews. And it is a most unique beginning. And you see this when we prepare ourselves for the text of chapter 2. So what I want to do first is just give you some preparation for how great this text is, and is going to be one main point that is going to give us the idea of the motivation God has given us. So first off, you will notice that he says, long ago, and in various ways, in various times, God spoke. God spoke. And then today, God has spoken to us by his Son. Do you read over that easily? I think we all do. It's just natural to us. God spoke. But in this particular text, we need to understand how important it is when he just simply says, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, and today God has spoken to us by a son. This should be the greatest encouragement that anyone could have. When you notice just these first couple of verses, God spoke through his son, or through a son, and you will notice what he says about him. He's the one who's the heir of all things, about to make us heir of all things. He is the one through whom the worlds were created. He is the very radiance of God's glory. He is the one who upholds the whole universe by the word of his power. He is the one who, after purifying us from our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the one who spoke. God spoke through this one who created all things. That should be this the greatest encouragement. Why would God even care about us if he did not speak? He speaks to us because he wants us to know him. He wants a relationship with us. It goes far beyond, oh, well, just make sure you do what he says, and maybe somehow, some way, you'll find your way into a corner of heaven. That is not the message here. God spoke, and he wants to lift these Christians up by just making that really seemingly simple statement. But he spoke not only through his son, but I want you to notice that when you look at this, he didn't speak to just some people. That's kind of the way I look at it sometimes. Well, he spoke to Adam, and he spoke to Abraham, and he spoke to Noah, and he spoke to some people. No, he spoke to you. He spoke to each and every person who's ever taken a breath. He spoke to you. This is an individual kind of statement. He spoke to you. I'm always impressed. I had this happen to me studying with a guy one time. He said, I'd believe if he just came down and spoke to me. And I read him this text. I said, he spoke to you. He has spoken. Simply because it didn't come directly into your brain is not the point. He spoke, and he did so through prophets in the Old Testament, and he has now done so through his son. It is important for us to understand the greatness and the meaning to that. If God walked in your house and spoke, he'd get your attention. We studied Thursday night about how God bemoaned the fact, after telling Israel in Deuteronomy 5, he bemoaned the fact that Israel did not have the heart and would not always have the heart that they had at that very moment when God spoke from heaven, and their response was, Moses, please tell God not to do that again. Please have him just tell you, and then you can tell us, because that's the scariest thing we ever went through. In fact, if he does it again, we're confident we will die. And God says, okay, what they say is good. I will tell you, and I will tell other prophets, and they will tell you. It doesn't change the fact God spoke. And God's answer was, I wish they would have that same heart that they had this day to respect what I have been saying. That's the meaning of this. That's the idea that we get here. Look at the words of Paul as he quotes Psalm 19. Romans 10:19, he says, but I ask, have they not heard? Here was the question, the rhetorical question that Paul was asking. Has Israel not heard God? Has Israel and the world not heard the words of God to tell them about the salvation of God in Christ? Have they not heard? And he says, indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to the whole earth and their words to the ends of the world. That's a quotation from Psalm 19, in which the psalmist was actually saying, by looking up into the heavens and seeing the glory of God in the stars and the sun and the moon and all that is made in his whole creation, shouts and screams the glory of God, and he says it's gone to the whole world, and there is no one who hasn't heard those words. And yet Paul quotes this to say, in the same way, there isn't anyone who hasn't heard the revealed words of God. It is given to the world, and we are to learn about him, the strongest thing that could be said by that. Now, with those words, he has spoken, God has spoken. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, since God has spoken, I want you to notice these little statements. Therefore, and then verse 2, he says, for, and then in verse 5, he says, for, and he is making and building his argument to the text that we want to look at. He's building an argument here on why this is so important that God has spoken. So first, he draws this conclusion. God has spoken. God has spoken then through his Son. And then, therefore, we must pay much closer attention because of who the message came through. And then, for even the message of angels was reliable, and every transgression received a just recompense. And then, for the world, verse 5, was not subjected to angels, but subjected to us. Now, that's the part we read over. We concentrate on, therefore, pay more close attention and all that. But he's leading us up to why he wants us to pay closer attention and not neglect this great salvation. He's about to describe what the great salvation is. Now, you and I would go, well, the great salvation is he forgave me of my sins. And that is not what he's about to say. He's going to tell us something so much greater than he forgave your sins. That's what's exciting about how he leads up to that. But before we get there, we have to listen to his exhortation, because the salvation is so great that I'm going to miss it if I don't listen to the exhortation. And so he begins with these words here. We must, verse 1, pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So let's think about why this is so critical here. Drifting is inevitable if we don't pay closer attention. Drifting, this is of course a term of being in a boat, and it's easy to drift. And he says, look, if you don't pay close attention, you will drift. It's pretty simple. Avoiding drifting is only by paying close attention. If you're in a boat, how do you keep yourself from drifting? Well, you're going to have to always have some spot that you're looking at to understand the relationship to where you are and where a stationary place is. Otherwise, you're going to find yourself drifting. Ever been out in the ocean when there was a current and all of a sudden you looked up and where your umbrella was about a mile away? You know, you just, wait a minute, I'm drifting and I'm getting scared because I'm not only drifting down, I'm drifting out. And all everything gets a little scary there. So if you're going to avoid drifting, you have to have that point where we're going to pay closer attention to what? Two things we've heard. What is that? God spoke. God spoken through his Son. God has spoken. The universe, the creator of the universe has spoken. Therefore, give more careful attention to this, because you can drift, and you will drift if you don't pay careful attention. It is just crazy to me how many times that the Hebrew writer continues to go back to the salvation of your soul is going to be because you always are in the Word of God. It's going to keep you stable. He told that to them in chapter 5. He tells it to them in chapter 3. He tells them to it here in chapter 2. He's going to mention it again when you get over into chapter 10. And in chapter 12, he keeps going back to it as if there's some big challenge about opening our Bibles. Well, there is. There is everything in the world crashing on us, and it's easy to neglect. And so he says, look, drifting becomes gradual. That's the implication of the word. It's unnoticeable. It is so easy for that to happen. And then he gives this shocking warning in verse 3. I've always thought this just caught my attention. I think one of the first times I read this text. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He didn't say reject. Wow. I think we'd have universal agreement here if we all had, does anybody want to reject the Lord here? We all, no, I don't want to reject the Lord. No way, I don't want to reject the Lord. Anybody neglecting him? Yes, that's easy. That happens. I get caught up pretty soon. I'm thinking, wait a minute. When's the last time I prayed? Wait a minute. When's the last time I sat down just alone with God and read and worked on knowing more about him? Wait a minute. When's the last time? It's so easy to do. And that's the drifting process. How should we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? You know, neglect isn't intentional. And that's the difference here and why this is so important. So what really happens during our life? The various things start crashing down on us over and over again. We start deflecting away from him because these urgent matters come up. It doesn't feel intentional at all. Well, I'm going to get to that. Oh, that's definitely something that's on my to-do list. Yes, oh, I know I got to keep doing it, but things are piling up right now. I'm going to get to that next week. Oh, yes, I obviously, it's just a... And rationalize of things that the moment you breathe your last, somebody lays you in the ground, you won't care one of those urgent things you decided you had to do. You will have one thing you will be sorry you neglected. And it'll be the Word of God. And it'll be a relationship with God. And it'll be prayer to God. And it'll be that kind of thing that you know lifts you up. That's the key here. There's a warning, strong warning here. And then he even says, this drifting and this neglect is compared to verse 2, in which he says, the message declared by angels, that's the Old Testament, proved to be reliable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution. He says, when you're drifting, that's where you're going. And when you neglect, it's this disobedience and transgression. So he's giving again, this beginning of his letter is, God spoke. Don't neglect this. You have to give much more careful attention because of what I'm about to tell you, beginning in verse 5, that I don't want you to miss. That's the idea of the setup. And if they didn't escape, to whom God spoke in the Old Testament through angels, how much more can we escape if we neglect the Word of God spoken through the Son of God, the creator of the whole universe? Now that sets us up then for the reading that we had this morning. And we're going to look for one primary thing in this particular text so that we can get the message that we have here. So the idea begins with, there was a greater warning, yes. We just got that greater warning. But there is a greater promise. There is something greater that God is going to give us than even what they were promised in the Old Testament. Here is this greater promise that he gives. Now notice the words, you're looking at your Bible, notice the words here in verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. I always giggle about that because a Hebrew writer never knew where anything was in the Old Testament. You know, it's just like that Psalm 8, man. You got to get that. Anyway, so he's testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him and the Son of Man that you care for him? All right, now look what he's saying. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Who did God subject the world to come? Psalm 8, to man, not to angels, to man. So you got that, right? The world to come is going to be subjected to you. That all took place and first was spoken about way back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Did you ever read Genesis 1? And right after he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, he said, because I'm going to put everything in subjection under your feet. And did you ever read that and go, doesn't feel like it? Yeah, I've read it many times in which I went, sure doesn't feel like it. Lions can still eat you. You can't crawl into a bear cage. You can't do those things because they aren't subject to you. And yet in Genesis 1, he says, it's all subject, all going to be subjected to you. I've made it that way. And the psalmist repeats that. And he not only says that that God is mindful of them and says in verse 7, you made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. Does it feel like that? Do you feel like the world is in subjection to you and you have been crowned with glory and honor? Well, I can tell you the Hebrew Christians would have said, not. They keep whacking on us. They took away all our goods. They stole our home. They took it all away. Oh, well, piece of cake today, right? Everybody talks well of Christians. Everybody thinks we're great. No laws are ever made to put it in our eye and poke us. No, happens all the time. All things have not been subjected to us. And that's what he then says in verse 8. Putting everything in subjection under his feet, said that was said to man. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Now, you feel that one too? There's nothing outside your control. Well, I think the preacher in Ecclesiastes would have something to say about that. The crooked things cannot be straightened, and the things wanting cannot be numbered. Everything's out of my control. There's a time to be born and there's a time to die. There's a time to build up and there's a time to tear down. There's a time of love and there's a time of hate. Nothing's in my control. He says, that's what I'm planning. That's what I said. And then he says at the end of verse 8, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Oh, whew. I thought I was missing something. No, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But now circle that word yet. Not yet, but coming. Not yet, but happening. Not yet, but verse 9, we see him. We see him. Who was what? We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, just like us, namely Jesus crowned with glory and honor that we do not have because of the suffering of death, so that by grace, what? God might, the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Oh. So you know what the hard part about this is we cannot imagine all things in subjection to us. We cannot imagine what it means to have glory and honor. We cannot imagine what it would mean to have all things under our control. We cannot imagine that at all. That doesn't make any sense to us. But what does make sense is to be able to see someone who is tangible, who has attained to it. But we see Jesus. You can see him, and that's tangible. You can see what he did, and you can see how he accomplished it. He went through the suffering of death to do what? To bring, verse 10, many sons to glory. The mechanism to come to this glory and honor is suffering, the suffering of Jesus, who would do that in order to bring many sons to glory. And then notice these words again, back in verse 9, that he might taste death for everyone. Okay, if we were just having a Bible class right now and I said, why did Jesus taste death for all of us? I'm sure we would have a unanimous so that we could be forgiven of our sins. That's why he tasted death for us. And in this text, that is not what he says. He tasted death for everyone to bring us to glory. So look at those words. A son that God spoke through is now bringing many sons to glory. By the way, ladies, that includes you. In this day when you can't say things quite right all the time. He brings many sons to glory. He has offspring. Since he came to glory, he tasted death for everyone so that what? So he could bring many sons to glory. Now you say, well, yeah, I know about the glory. No, look at the word glory there in verse 10 and then go back to verse 7 and see what that glory is. In verse 7, you made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. How does God crown us with glory? How does he bring many sons to glory? He's bringing us to the fulfillment of what he said back in Genesis chapter 1, 28, and what he said in Psalm 8, that why would you be mindful to us about us, than which you have taken us and put all things under his feet and crowned us with glory and honor? What Jesus did was to bring us to what we had not yet tasted, but God determined that we would have way back in the very beginning when he uttered those first words after creating us, to bring us to glory, crowned with glory and honor, with everything in subjection under him, is the meaning of bringing us to glory. That's the idea of the text. Now, let's bring that all together. I'm reminded of a lot of things that have been spoken by other writers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, quoted from Isaiah 64, verse 4, the Apostle Paul, in trying to explain to the Corinthians that the wisdom of God had been planned way back in Isaiah's day, and that Isaiah had said, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Can you imagine being the people of the prophets in those days? Can you imagine being a prophet and those words come out of your mouth concerning the coming of the Messiah? The words come out of your mouth and it says that you haven't heard it, you haven't seen it, has never even gone into your imagination what God has planned in the kingdom for when the Messiah comes. For us, we look back and go, well, that's easy. I know what was coming. For them, it was unimaginable. You mean Jew and Gentile are going to all be in one body? You mean there is going to be permanent salvation? You mean there's no more tabernacles feast? There's no Passover feast? There's no all of those things? How is all this going to happen? It was unimaginable. He could not explain it to them. He gave them little pictures and little hints. And he has done now the same thing for us. He has given little pictures and little hints. And yet we cannot imagine it. Can you imagine what it's like to be crowned with glory and honor and all things in subjection to you and nothing is out of your control? Can you imagine that? I can't imagine that. What kind of world is that going to be? What kind of situation is that going to be? Look further. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. Do you not know, Paul says, that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? You got that, right? You got that. You're going to judge the world. And you're going to sit in judgment on angels. You got that, right? You've understood that perfectly. You could give a dissertation on it, right? No, you couldn't. You're going, huh? And then, in Revelation 3:21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. We're going to do what? We're going to sit with him on his throne in the same way that Christ sat down with the Father on his throne. Does that sound like all things are controlled by you? Yes, it does. Does that sound like you have glory and honor and you've been crowned? Yes, it does. Do you understand it? No, you don't. What is that that he has planned? And then, in Ephesians 2, 6 and 7, and he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He's already said something that he hasn't even done yet that he says, I've done. I've raised you up. I'm sitting you with me in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I read it, but I don't get it. And then, Hebrews 11, 6, and without faith it's impossible to please him. For it would be drawn near to God. Must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The reward is a matter of faith. And faith is the evidence of things that's not seen. I can't see it. I just trust it. Because he said it. And then, Hebrews 11, verse 10, verses 14 through 16. For he was looking, referring to Abraham, he was looking for the city that has foundations, who designer and builder is God. He's looking for a city that God designed and built. What's that going to be like? I don't know. But I bet God can design and build something pretty cool. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Oh, we read it, just like they read in the Old Testament, but they couldn't figure it out. They couldn't see it. Revelation 21, 1 and verse 10, 11. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Who's the New Jerusalem? You are. You are. And you're going to be prepared. Say, but I can't make myself that way. That's right. But he's going to prepare you as this beautiful bride coming down for her husband. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. What? Having the glory of God? We're going to have the glory of God? Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. That's you. That's what he planned when he said in Genesis 1:28, I'm going to put all things in subjection under your feet. the world to come is the world that is going to be subjected to us, a new heaven and a new earth, crowned with glory and honor, having the glory of God. Now, God spoke. God has spoken through His Son. Therefore, we must pay more careful attention lest we neglect a great salvation. For He made a promise that we would be crowned with glory and honor and all things would be in subjection under His feet. And we don't see it yet, but we see Him. And He as our pioneer, trailblazer, and the one who is going to bring us through is already taking us, and He's getting us there. It's not just forgiveness. Now, what are you going to do with that simple little, we're going to heaven story when you were a kid? No. That simple little, I think heaven's going to be like Disneyland. No. You have no way of comparing it. Because eye hasn't seen it, ear hasn't heard it, and it hasn't even entered the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. That is motivation like you never saw before. That's motivation to be careful. Pay much more close attention to what He said. Because this is what He's doing. Isn't that great?